Father, we do come before you now, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharper than any double-edged sword, that cuts through the marrow, dividing even the bone and the joints from one another, God, that it is for our growth, for our perfection, for our, God, just your sculpting, your chiseling us away to reveal Jesus in us. God, as we go into your word and we hear and understand about that which will befall so many, God, may we cling to your side, realizing that you rescue us, and if not for that rescue, that same destruction would befall us. God, it is not about us and our mastering of disciplines or behavior. It is about you and your grace, your mercy. God, that you didn't give us justice. But God, you allowed that justice, that wrath for sin to go out on your Son instead of us, and thus providing a way to adopt us as your sons and daughters. God, may we get that today. May we understand that this great inheritance that we have is based on Jesus and him alone. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 11, we walk through about 400 years of prophecy. And again, last week I made careful attention to make sure you understood the difference between prediction and prophecy. There's a clip that I saw, or actually listened to recently, and it was Paul Harvey, who's known for his radio announcement of the rest of the story. So he would give part of a story, and then he would share the background behind it, giving greater meaning. And there was a little rant that he went on that talked about if he were the devil, what he would do to our culture, in our culture. And this was 30 years ago or further. And almost everything that he mentions is active now. These were predictions. This was not prophecy. There's going to come a time when they won't allow Bibles at your school, where they won't allow kids to pray openly at your school, or even the Pledge of Allegiance will no longer be said. Okay, this wasn't a defined time. It wasn't chronological. It wasn't specific. It wasn't who would do it. It wasn't when it would happen. It was predictions that our culture could get that bad, and I talked about some of that last week. But these were predictions, and it's amazing how accurate he is to say if he were the devil, what he would do to our culture, and how many of those things have come about. And I would just say he had a very good hand on culture. But these were not prophetic in nature. And we saw in Daniel chapter 11 how prophetic the message that Daniel wrote. And while he kept it silent for a long time because people couldn't understand it, he himself did not even understand much of it, which was common for a lot of the prophets in the Bible. They would say what the Holy Spirit told them to say, and not knowing that those meanings and depths of meanings would mean much more to those in the future than it did to them. As we can look back and see God's faithfulness to his word being true, and we can prove it historically that these things actually happened, and up to 400 years past the writings. And then we hit chapter 11, verse 40. So I'm going to cover that today. So we've not covered that yet. At the time of the end of the king of the south, the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and the Cushites in submission. The reports from the east and the north will alarm him. He will set out in great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Okay, these are the last five verses in chapter 11. And what we did is we tracked through about 38 verses last week, the historicity of those verses, what ended up happening, not historically from when it was written, but historically from our period of time, looking back upon these prophecies being fulfilled up to 400 years past the time they were predicted. And then we're looking back a long time to look at those as well, up to 2,000 years ago and further. And so as we're looking at that, now we hit these verses, verse 40 through 45, and all of those who are great historians who've studied to come up with how to explain verse 2 of chapter 11 through verse 39 of chapter 11, how great detail was presented. Even someone's daughter, someone's ex-wife, the details that were there, how a brother would take up arms to avenge his sister's death. I mean, just the details that we went through last week, these historians do not believe that continues in verse 40 through 45, or I would have read through those last week as well. Now, what they do say is this is either a picture of some of the conquests that occurred in Antiochus Epiphany the Fifth, or the Fourth, sorry, Antiochus Epiphany the Fourth, who was the one that we were talking about toward the end of chapter 11. And he was the same one we talked about in chapter 9, chapter 8, who had gone through and destroyed Jerusalem like three different times to place elements of worship in the area of worship that were not worshipful. For example, the Jews had a law in their land they could not eat pork, yet he sacrificed not a lamb, a pure newborn lamb, rather he sacrificed a pig on the altar of sacrifice as an abomination to the Jews. And then later in his third destruction of Jerusalem, also put Zeus, who was another god, in the temple as worship, for worship. And then we saw that in about 3.5 years met his death after the time he put Zeus there with a gruesome death. So many historians say some of these are still describing some of the conquests of Antiochus Epiphany. Others are saying this is going to a completely different time period. And because there was not a historical, clear description of each of these events, many would say that this is talking about the end times, and this would be describing the Antichrist. And whether or not it was the Antichrist or Antiochus Epiphany, he was a type of Antichrist and what he did to the place of worship for the Jews. And so we see here a description of great destruction, rage, annihilation, taking up treasures, riches, destroying, causing great groups of people to fall into great submission. And then we see, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. And so you may have heard this before, someone say, well, what about the end times? What's really going to go on? Like, I've studied that book of Revelation. What really goes on there? You know, there's a lot of different opinions about that. And you can study that in great detail. We obviously don't have time to do that in one sermon. But there is a millennial reign that's talked about. There's a pre-mill, on-mill, post-mill. And I kind of land in this area called pan-mill that really isn't one of the thoughts. It's just that I believe it will all pan out in the end. And that's only because I see very clear holes in each of those others' opinions. And I believe that God set out for us not to know, but for us to hope, for us to trust, for us to rely on without knowing specifically the results. Now, here he's given us clear results. And because no historian can track them, I would lean toward that it is talking about the Antichrist as well, that these have not occurred. Or a historian much smarter than I would have tracked them to actual events, chronologically specific in history. I'm sure you hoped you would get more out of those verses than I just gave you. Chapter 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. What is the time? The time of the end. What is the time? The time of the Antichrist. who is Michael. Michael is an angelic creature who has already appeared several times in Scripture up to this point. That time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, what does he do? He protects your people. So we have a great vision into God's character here, that he is the great protector. And it says that Michael will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. So this is not just saying, hey, you have a protector, everything's good. This is, you have a protector because you need one. Because there's such distress as has never been seen. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Do you hear this? But at that time that Michael arises with great distress, such as never has happened, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book. Now, this book is talked about in another section of Scripture very clearly. And some of you are kind of like, well, I know where this is going. And you do. That is where we're going. But listen to what it says. Michael will be your protector in this time. And everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. This is not a delivery just away from the distress of that time. This is a delivered for all time, for everlasting. This is a fact that some of you may not know this. Even though some of you live different than this. But you're not promised the rest of today. And on average, you're looking 70, 80 years that you live here. And for some of you who think that at that point nothing else happens, then you better live every day of those 70 to 80 to the fullest. Because the Bible says otherwise. You may be thinking, well, Tim, I'm not real sure about the Bible being true. It's like, did you listen to the last chapter? Did you see the prophecy over 400 years? Did you hear last week when I talked about the stars? How incredibly intelligent men said, there's only this many stars. And then later, guys who thought they were smarter than them said, oh no, there's actually this many stars. And the next group comes up and says, oh, there's this many. And then finally someone says, no, there's just too many to count, which the Bible had already said. So you can think outside the box if you want and say, man, to believe everything in the Bible, you just got to be a closed-minded person. And you can think that way if you want. There's been a lot of very open-minded people when they clashed with this book, found out where they fell short. They thought they were wise in their own eyes, and they realized their wisdom fell short. So how do we know that it's not just 70, 80 years? What happens? And is that for everybody? Or like, is some of them still in the dirt? Well, it says that those whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. This is not a temporal delivery. It's not a for a moment. It's not from just a situation. It is an eternal delivery. How do we know that? It goes further. It says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life. Others to shame and everlasting contempt. So the issue isn't whether or not those who are asleep in the dust will awake. And it's not whether or not they spend eternity somewhere. It's where they will spend it. Some, everlasting life. Some, to shame and everlasting contempt. So who is it? And how do we know who's who? So if you're looking at your life and you say 80 years. Now, if this was a rope stretched out and this was 80 years. Let's just say you're 25. Goodness, you better start investing time wisely. living to the fullest, taking care of your body so you make it as long as you can. But if your rope is everlasting and it stretches throughout this room, of every aisle, of every nook and cranny, fills the whole room with nothing but rope strands out into the courtyard and never ends, then your 70, 80 years looks about like that. And it's so amazing to watch people when on that length of rope, your 70 years, 70, 80 years looks like about 6 inches. You spend, man, if I could just spend these first 4 inches really strongly, then those last 2 inches I could really enjoy it. How many people have you heard about on their deathbed saying, if I'd only made more money? I bet few people. I think time might be one they mention. If I'd only done this with the time I had. If I'd only done that with the time I had. If I've only spent more time with my family, with my kids, with my wife, with my parents. If I'd only invested more time in people instead of tasks. Maybe I accomplished amazing things in my life. But maybe I would have great regrets. And what if you spent the 6 inches so you can enjoy the last 2 inches and your life was cut short? We need to have an eternal perspective. Not just some of us, I say up 70, 80 years, some of us are like, tomorrow. I got enough to do tomorrow, Tim. Don't be laying on the next 40 years of my life on me. But what if we had an eternal perspective on everything? Do you think we'd do less complaining and arguing about trivial things if we had an eternal perspective? You know, some of us can quote, this too will pass. Because we get so focused on our circumstance and situation, like, oh, if I could just get past this moment, how much better life would be. Like, this moment is but a, it's a vapor, but that's not what the Bible, says. Your life is but a vapor. What about this moment? And I'm just as guilty. I can make the dumbest thing the most trivial things in my life. I can make them be the biggest, most important thing, and feel like it's going to be an eternity before I get past it. But if we don't realize that there is a time of distress such as not has happened from the beginning of nations until then that may come upon us. But at that time, your people, defined as everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame, everlasting contempt. So if we really believe those verses alone, would we live the 80 years differently? Now, I don't know about you, but I would be doing all I can to get as many names in that book as I could. Because while my circumstance, my situation looks bad, this distress that's coming looks worse. But I'm going to be delivered. And there are many who will be woken up to shame and everlasting contempt. First, Revelation 21:27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I told you that book was the one, same one you're thinking of. It's in Revelation, and that literally the book will be open, and that the names that no one can count from every tongue, tribe, and nation will be recorded there. Now, if I was to be about my father's business, I'd be figuring out ways to help him write down some names. There was a movie that I saw that I've seen once and will probably never see again, just because it's hard for me because of my family heritage. This movie called Schindler's List. And some of you have seen that and probably a book out there for those who read. I don't know that because I'm not one of those. But in that book, in the movie, probably in the book too, there's a story about a man who basically all of his wealth he spent to create a factory that he could rescue Jews from concentration camps, come in and put them to work. And at that time, the factory was to make machinery and weapons and artillery, basically bullets. And he literally set out not to make a single weapon or artillery or bullet that would ever be fired. That was his goal. Now, this is not a good business plan. But his goal was to rescue Jews. And he did that. And he sat down, he had a guy who had been a rabbi, and he pulled him in to be the guy over his operations. And he's sitting there and he's writing down names. So this rabbi's sitting there thinking of names. He said, well, who would be good at this? And he writes down names. Who would be good at that? Writes down names. He continues, but that's not enough. How many we got? You know, he said, oh, that's 137. I said, that's not enough. Who else? Who else can you think of? And what he's doing is he's paying the Nazis for these people to come work at his factory. He's actually purchasing people. He's paying the price to buy them from the concentration camps, put them to work, which the Nazis think is to make them bullets. And every time he comes, who else? And not only is he calling them up by name and saying, oh, this person will be good at this. And at the beginning, the rabbi doesn't understand what's going on. He said, oh, he would be good at this. And so the rabbi, he's thinking of anybody's name he can think of that he knows to write down that this guy can go buy to bring to his factory. And he continues the list. At the end of the movie, basically, the war's over and they're free. And he's penniless. He spent everything he had. And as they basically melted down gold teeth. They pulled their own teeth out and melted them down to form him a ring to show their appreciation to him. And they gave it to him. And he held it up and was like, thank you so much. This could have been one more. And he looked and he had like a little piece of jewelry on his jacket. He said, that card probably could have been three. He walks up to his car. He said, it could have been ten. His heart went out. He wanted to save as many as he could. To write them down and purchase them. Now, some of you really see where this is going. See, our Heavenly Father didn't have a ring to sell. He didn't have a car to sell or a piece of jewelry. He just had a son. That was the price. The purchase. The delivery for eternity. Of those who were wicked and destined for hell. And there's a verse in the Bible we read where he says, it's desired that all come to repentance. Just like Shimon. It's his heart at that end where he's going, this could have been enough, this could have been another one. And he wrote him down. Just as they're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Did you hear that? Wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness. What is it talking about, leading many to righteousness? Exactly what I'm talking about. Let's be rescuers. Will shine like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. So he's basically saying, don't allow this. Now, the scroll he's talking about is not chapter 12, verse 1 through 4. It's the prophecies that he's just went through. Roll it up. Keep it safe. Seal it. Until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase the knowledge. Philippians 2:15 says, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Same stuff he's talking about in Daniel. Blameless and pure children of God without fault Does blameless and pure without fault really describe us? The answer is yes, if us are those whose name is in the book of life. Because Jesus makes us blameless and pure without fault. The children of God. Daniel chapter 12, verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river? How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? Okay, this is an age-old question. It's like, you tell me all this stuff's going to happen, when? Let me get my planner out. Let me schedule it in so I know how much time I've got until this occurs. Now, some of you would say, man, if I only knew when my last day was, I could plan accordingly. But you don't. If you knew it all already, would there be any element of trust, of faith, of hope, of reliance on things unseen? Trusting a Heavenly Father that He knows what the next step is and He can provide for me in the midst of it. That where He points, He will provide. That I can go forward and take great courage to do so. If I already knew all that was planned out, it would take zero courage. How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? Now, many people have tried to predict this and not appeared to be very wise after the fact. Some have predicted it many times. Literally, hey, it's going to be this day, this year. I've done the research. Here's what's going to happen. This happened one time when I was in college, my freshman year at UNA. I had a test on the day that it was supposed to happen. I didn't know Jesus. I just didn't like tests. I was hoping it was going to happen. Literally, that was my excuse for not studying. And this guy was all over the TV, and I was like, hey, if it happens, it happens. I'm out of here. But no test. I was a fool. I didn't know the result of this everlasting life thing. Because for me, it would have been shame and contempt at that point. How long will it be before the astonishing things are fulfilled? Daniel, why would Daniel ask that? Have you heard the book of Daniel? Like, everywhere he went, he was like, how long till this happens? And then, like, one chapter, he's fixing to start praying, God, let it come. When is it? Let me read back and see when it was predicted. He went back to Jeremiah, 70 years. Wait, this is the 70th year. Then he, like, fasted for 21 days and prayed. Like, he's concerned because he's like, I've seen my people get destroyed. I'm seeing this annihilation happen every day. I want it to end. In his view, he's like, I want the king to come. I don't want this to go on. I want it to end. Do you? Do I? Do I want the king to come? Do I want to see that right now in the world, the average, if you take the number of people who die per day, and the percentage of the ones who are alive on the planet who are Christians, the average number of those who are dying per day. Let me make it simple because this is a big number. It would be hard to imagine. The average number of those who are without Christ who die per day. Or 1 second. 1 second. Do I want the king to come? Absolutely. But do I want them to be prepared for the king to come? Absolutely. So am I going to be like Daniel when he heard about all these horrifying things and he was sick to his stomach. Do you remember this? Chapter 8. He said, I'm sick to my stomach. I can't even stand up. And then shortly he stood up. And what did it say? He went about the king's business. If we wanted the king to come, we would be about the king's business. How are we planning our eternity? How are we planning to take as many as we can with us? How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? He asks. Matthew 24:36 says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." But surely you can figure it out, right? I mean, like, could you imagine reading this verse and then your mind say, "Hey, I'm going to figure it out," because the angels in heaven don't know, nor the Son of God, but only the Father in heaven? But we've had men that arrogant try to set the time and date. So if you came today and you knew this was a verse, you said, "Tim, when is it?" I don't know. And I don't think we're supposed to know. So that we can take up the courage God gives us to walk forward in faith, in humility. Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. "The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever." Okay, let me explain the hands. So this is, I love this. The first time I went to a church after I had accepted Christ, this was in 1992. Went to a church with a guy who led me to Christ. Got there, sat down, and there was a huge choir. I mean, it was a big church, probably a 1,000-member church. And one of the guys in the choir, while we were singing a song, held his hand up while he sang. So I leaned over to my buddy and I said, "Hey, what's he doing? Why is his hand up in the air?" And you have to know the guy. But he leans over and says, "Because he knows the answer." The answer is Jesus. And this time, you raise your hand to make an oath. So you've probably done that. You've been in scouts or in court. You know, whether that was, I gave both examples. So, and this time too, you raise your hand to make an oath, but you raise both hands to make a covenant. And not only did you make an oath, but one that you're going to fulfill your part. "So the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time times a half a time." Okay. Now you're ready for Tim to give some great wisdom. And how much time is that? It's like that wasn't like the seven sevens. It wasn't, 490. Like, what is it, Tim? We don't know. Okay. So what it said, John Calvin said this. Because I really went to an old dead guy to try to find some wisdom in this. He said, "It's a long time." It's not just a long time, but it's times that, and then a half a time. And it was like, well, why is there a half a time in there? Like, couldn't you say it's a long time? He's like, to give some hope that if you spent a long time and then times that, that, hey, there's only a half a time left, so you're almost there. Literally, that's what John Calvin said. That's not worth quoting, but that's where I read it. So, we don't know. That's the answer. But we know who knows. He's called us to trust him. "When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" Verse 9, he replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless, and refined. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand." Now, this is very clear. He didn't say all will be purified, all will be spotless, and all will be refined. He said many. He says the wicked will continue to be wicked. Hear me say this. If you are one who's been purified, made spotless and refined, you were once wicked. Or there'd been no need for you to be purified, made spotless and refined. By the way, refinery is by fire. Just in case you're curious. Purified, wash me, sure. Made spotless, kind of clean me off. Refined, wait a minute. That's going to hurt. There's going to be parts of me that I still love that he's going to remove. He's going to chisel away at. Sometimes that chisel gets exposed. that hurt. But the wicked will just continue to be wicked unless he rescues them. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Colossians 1:22 says, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." So now we know how spotless, purified, and refined. Not because of your work, but he reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy, without blemish. Sounds like spotless to me. Free from accusation. Can't even be accused. Daniel 12:11. "From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. Now, this is going back to the Jewish worship. This is going back to the time period of where Antiochus Epiphany has defaced the temple worship. This is he's quoting from there. He's saying, from then, the day of sacrifice abolished and the abomination that caused desolation set up, there'll be 1290 days. That is literally talking about Antiochus Epiphany here. I know that because it's quoted from the other section. This is in the context of Antiochus Epiphany. "Blessed the one who waits for and reaches the end of 13 or 35 days." Why would it say more days? So, like, he put Zeus in the temple for worship instead of worshiping the one and only true God. And then he dies from his bowels eating him up from inside out. What's this extra 45 days here? So it is believed that the word of his death and the end of the abomination of desolation took time to reach many of the Jews in the surrounding areas. They didn't have like a TV or radio broadcast. But it was said that, hey, we heard that this happened. How do we know? We heard that it was going to end at this time. How do we know? And so they were in the same kind of waiting period. We know what has happened. We know it was predicted, but we don't know that it's happened yet. How will we know? And it's this area of trust, this area of not being sure yet, but being hopeful and trusting and taking courage. And he's saying that those who wait and reaches even the end of an extra month and a half before they even heard. "As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." He's talking to Daniel here. "As for you, go your way." What's been his way? Every time anything's encountered Daniel, he's ran to the word and to prayer. We know he prayed consistently 3 times a day in the same spot, because that's how they caught him when they passed the decree he could be killed before he got thrown in the lion's den. We know he's consistently stood up for what is true, what is right, what is noble, what is trustworthy, what is godly. We know his way has been to be about the king's business. We just heard a couple of verses ago, he said, "Go about your way." And here he says, "As you go your way till the end." Now, this was someone who was living a godless life. It might have been more descriptive. It might have said, hey, instead of living the way you're living, here's some things you ought to do till the end. But because Daniel's life, he had such favor from God to bring him along to be a man of such faith, he said, go your way till the end. Continue with how you've been walking with the Lord till the end. And he says, you will rest. And then at the end of the days, you will rise and receive your allotted inheritance. Some of us don't even picture this word inheritance in our mindset. Some of us don't have a hope of an inheritance in this life. Now, the Bible is very clear that says you should leave one. So don't allow you not getting one to keep you from following God's word to try to work hard enough to leave one. That's in Proverbs. But many of us, it's not even a thought in our mind, inheritance. So inheritance is not something that you worked for in order to gain. It's something somebody else worked for in order to gain on your behalf and leave to you. Does that make sense? This inheritance is not different than that. We'll tell two stories, and I'll end with one final verse. And this one explains it. So it's a narrative, Luke 18, verse 18 through 27. So a certain ruler asked him, this is to Jesus, he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So first of all, the guy's motives are right. He's not trying to inherit money and possessions and goods. He's after the right thing. He's like, I know it's not just 80 years. There's this eternity thing. And how do I get to eternal life instead of eternal contempt? So he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. Now, by the way, just to let you know, Jesus doesn't ask any question he doesn't already know the answer to make a great attorney. So he doesn't have to ask a question unless he knows where it's going so he can lead them along. Jesus answers, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Now, just a side note, where everybody goes in this verse is just the money. Like, this isn't a money verse. It's not what it's about. This is about what rules in your life. And for this man specifically, it was his possessions. That was what his Lord was. And Jesus didn't just say, "Sell everything, give to the poor." He also says, "Come follow me," which is also how he called the disciples, which was not just to come and walk behind me for a little bit, but come walk like me for the rest of your life. That's what follow me means. Where was he going? To Calvary, to give his life. He said, "Come and follow me. Live like I do." So it wasn't just money. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Okay. Quick note. The eye of a needle in our culture is that little thing that I can't even see because my eyes have gotten bad. You know, it's like a little circle with the needle coming out. And by the way, we don't have those in our house. We don't sew. This is a freebie side note. Okay, but that, I mean, it's hard to get thread through that. Okay, that's not what it's talking about. Okay, in the different kingdoms and different fortresses, the eye of a needle was a section that was set aside that had a hinge on it. It was small enough for a man at a time to get through. It was an escape route. So if they were under siege, they could literally raise that up and escape underneath without being seen or detected. Now, it is easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. It didn't mean it was impossible. Our version, impossible. You could read this and say, all rich men are going to hell without cultural relativity. A camel can get through it. It just would not be easy. It'd be very difficult. It might hurt some. Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." You say, "Tim, why'd you go there?" Well, as I said, how do I inherit eternal life? We were just talking about this inheritance. Hold that. We'll go to the next story and compare it. Matthew 13:44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field." How did he sell all the stuff? In his joy. Do you see the two different men? I don't know what this man owned or not. But one man had so much treasure and wealth that his focus was on his treasure and wealth. That's what ruled in his life. That's what his Lord was. And Jesus, who knew the man, said, "You must sell it all and give it to the poor. Because it's what your God is." This man discovered a treasure hidden in the field. And when he found it, he hid it again from his joy. So all he had, Because the treasure of knowing God was greater than anything he owned. Greater than anything he had. There is an incredible inheritance. One last verse, John chapter 6, verse 20 and 29. Because some of you are saying, Tim, this whole Jesus thing was easy about four verses ago. Now you've hit like these two rich guys, and now it's kind of uncomfortable in here. Like, you can sense the pressure in the room. Like, it's not easy believism anymore. Like, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then follow Jesus to death. Like, is that the, like, if that's how it was sold to you, is that the line you raise your hand for? Actually, this one would be the oath. This would be the covenant. Jesus did that. He raised him this way. He made the oath and the covenant possible. So, I could share with you how I came to faith. I could share with you how others in this room has come to faith. And I don't know what rules in your life. But until that can be refined, cut away, or removed, I don't believe you can worship the true God if you've already created a God to worship. So I don't know what that area is for you. For me, it was my athletic performance. And God gave me a gift of a torn rotator cuff and a strong dislike for my college tennis coach. That kind of solved that. And once that was removed, I was open to other things. I joined a fraternity because I was lacking a tribe of people. And through that, met a man who shared the gospel with me. And he didn't share with me, Tim, if you just say this prayer, you'd walk this aisle, you'd jump in this pond, then everything goes away and it's perfect. He said, will you follow me as I follow Jesus? And I'll train you how to walk with him for the rest of your life. I don't believe this easy believism. I believe that there are, if God is not who you already worship, you do worship a God. Maybe it's yourself. Maybe it is your money and your treasures. Maybe it is your performance. Or maybe it's your lack of those things. But what must we really do to inherit this eternal life? John chapter 6, verse 20 to 29. These are the disciples came to Jesus. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? What they wanted was a list. The motivation behind this is, give me the five things to do. You know, do I study the Bible every day? Do I pray three times a day in the perfect spot facing the right direction? Do I no longer cuss? Do I honor my mother? Like, is it the Ten Commandments? Is that one of, like, what's my list of things I have to do to get in heaven? And I would challenge, if we ask that question, I challenge your motives. Is it so that you can check off the list and say, I've done it, I'm in. And I ain't got to do anything anymore. Or is it so that you can do it and perform and pat yourself on the back? Or is it to measure, how hard is this really going to be? So the list is too tough, I'm out of here. I want to tell you, the list is too tough. Not because there is one, but because of what it implies. And they asked him, what must we do to do the work God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Say, Tim, that's pretty easy. Did you hear the rest of my message? It's not about easy believism. What does it mean to believe? Okay, this word in the Greek, which is what John was written in, means these things. To rely on. Not to rely on this and other things, but to rely totally and completely on, in this point, the one he has sent, Jesus. To rely on. Okay? to trust in. That's literally to place all of my trust in who I am and who I can be and what I can do. All of the trust in every area of my life is on Jesus. To rely on, to trust in, and this, to place my faith in. This is literally everything that I can take a step in every direction. Anything I place hope in, anything that I can rely upon, trust in, and place my faith in, has to be on Jesus and Jesus alone, not Jesus plus. Not, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I pray three times a day. And I'm not telling you not to pray three times a day. I'm not giving you a list. I'm telling you, you must believe, which means to rely on, trust in, place your faith in the one he has sent, Jesus, and him alone, not Jesus plus. And to be able to do that, there's a problem. Because he is holy, he is perfect, he is righteous, and we are wicked. And before we can even turn to him, we have to turn from who we are. That's why he told the rich man, you have to go sell all your stuff. You got to get rid of what you already worship. And what the Bible calls that is repentance. But I'm going to turn from what I rely on, trust in, and place my faith in now. I'm going to turn from that, God, seeking your forgiveness for relying on, trusting in, believing in the wrong thing. And in doing so, God, would you grant me to get to repentance so that I can turn from my wickedness, turn toward you, and would you bring me to faith in Jesus Christ? So, what do we see in John 12? We see the bad news. Distress like the world has never seen. The Antichrist will come. I don't know how much of that will go through or not. But those who have fallen asleep, those who are dead, who are in the dirt, will awake. And they will go to heaven or they will go to hell. You will go to heaven or you will go to hell. The difference is if God has brought you to repentance of your sin and faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. If that has occurred, then your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. If that is not, it may be in there. It just may not have happened yet. Let's pray. God, we come before you now. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all those who are gathered here today. And God, I pray that everyone in this room's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And God, I pray that if that deliverance, that reconciliation that can only come by repentance and faith from Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, if that has not occurred for anyone who is in this room right now, God, that you would work that in their heart. You'd remove the heart of stone and place it on the flesh. Give them the faith to believe you, to rely on you, to trust in you, and no longer in what they can do or have or gain. But God, that you would be the Lord of their life. Only by your grace and mercy, through you crushing your Son Jesus for us. God, would you do that? We trust you. As we move into a time of worship through song, God, would you continue our worship of who you are, what you've done for us? And God, would you have us to worship you in the way that you lead us, whether that's to pray and consider what we've heard, or to stand and sing, or to sit and sing, or to just to pray for those around us. Whatever way you lead us, God, would you do that? Would you lead us in worship? now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.